Well, this is now our third study in the book of Acts. Again, I am preaching to an empty church. Only Ronnie is with me as we record this sermon towards the end of March 2020. It will then be sent out to people to listen to on Sunday morning as we all worship in our own homes due to the shutdowns imposed over the current COVID-19 pandemic restrictions. So this is very odd for us as a church, and all of us are coping to a greater or lesser degree as we work through these issues. But as we come to God's Word, please join me with me and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we have to be able to come together, even though we are apart, to worship around your Word. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that we can still do this. Lord, we pray that as we consider your Word from the book of Acts this morning, we pray that you would meet with us and Lord, that you would teach us. And we pray that we would be soon able to meet together once again. But we leave that up to your sovereignty. Please help those who are not coping so well with these restrictions. And Lord, we pray that you would use these times to bring many into your kingdom. Please help us as we study your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was a teenager in my late teens, every Easter, my sisters and I, along with a bunch of other people, would head up to the banks of the Yarra River at Warrandyte for the Wycliffe Junior Jungle Camp. Wycliffe missionaries from around the world would come and speak to us, and we spent time over the holiday break looking at God's work on missions. The campsite that we were at was extremely primitive. The toilet facilities consisted of outhouses with wooden seats, and they had a large steel bucket underneath that needed to be emptied daily. Each morning, each group was assigned various tasks around the campsite. In addition to peeling vegetables or cleaning the campsite, one group was assigned the task of digging a suitable-sized hole, and then two others were given the task of emptying the buckets into the hole and covering the hole back up with dirt. Now, the two metal buckets themselves in these outhouses could be carried on a long stick between two people. And due to the necessary stench, the task of emptying the bucket was usually done very quickly when it needed to be done. But I remember on one occasion that the task of emptying the buckets was given to two guys who thought they'd play a huge joke. The hole had already been dug and everything was ready. And these two then hung one of the buckets on the pole and proceeded to walk backwards and forwards across the campsite, shouting, "We can't find the hole! We can't find the hole!" And of course the stench was nauseating, but they thought this was a huge joke. That was, of course, until, without warning, the base of the bucket suddenly gave way and the contents fell onto the ground. They, of course, then had to clean up that mess, and as you can imagine, they were suddenly able to find that hole very quickly indeed. And at the end of that particular camp, that bottomless bucket was ceremoniously handed to them as an award. It was all very funny. Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, we've been working our way through Acts chapter 1. And as we left the disciples at the end of our last sermon, it must have seemed to them that the bottom of their world had fallen out in the same way that the bucket fell out of that particular steel drum. Even though Jesus had plainly told them that he was going to leave them, their minds, which were preconditioned by decades of messianic kingdom teaching from the synagogues, left them incapable of hearing his message. Even after the two angels explained what had just occurred, they were still dumbstruck until finally the implications of Jesus' ascension started to sink in. Now that's where we left them when we last were in the book of Acts. So I want this morning, let's just recap for a bit and read also today's passage. So if you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, Please follow along as I read Acts 1. We'll start in verse 6 and we'll go right to the end of the chapter. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 26. Well, let's have a look. Acts chapter 1, please join me as we read from verse 6. This is prior to the ascension. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Al-Kadima, which is the field of blood. For it was written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and take the place in this ministry and apostleship, for which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 disciples. Now Luke's first volume concentrated on the Acts of Jesus the Messiah. This second volume from Luke recounts the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, last time we were together, I mentioned that for the sermons covering the first five chapters of Acts, I have adopted the analogy of an old-time blasting machine. Now, last time we dealt with Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, under the heading, "The Explosives Are Prepared." And this morning the title is, "The Detonators Are Inserted." So we will study verses 12 to 26 under three main points plus a conclusion at the end. So the first point this morning, introductory thoughts. Now before we deal with the passage, there is one issue with which we need to grapple. And the issue revolves around events that occurred the day of Jesus' resurrection. Please turn back a few pages in your Bible to John chapter 20. Now, as we come to John chapter 20, this was the evening of Resurrection Sunday. 10 of the disciples were together. By this stage, Judas Iscariot had already committed suicide, and Thomas, for some reason we're not told, was actually absent from this group. But look at what occurred. John 20, look at verses 19 to 23. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Next, turn back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now, this is the same event, but this is told from Luke's point of view. And if it's the same event, it was actually the same night. Right? Prior to the verses that we're going to read, you have the two on the road to Emmaus, and that was the same day of the resurrection. But we're going to look at what happened after that. So look from Luke 24, look at verses 33 to 49. Here we're starting back in these two on the road to Emmaus, or that met with Jesus. And Jesus had just revealed himself to them. Look at verse 33. "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, 'These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Now, as I said, this was the same occasion as what we've just read in John chapter 20. And Jesus said to them, and in the book of John, Jesus breathed on them and said to receive the Holy Spirit. Here he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And it seems to me, putting these two together, that the disciples did receive the Holy Spirit that very night, and the purpose of that receiving was to open their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, John MacArthur maintains that they did not receive the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost. In his commentary, he says this, quote, "This was a purely symbolic and prophetic act, reminiscent of the vivid object lessons frequently employed by Old Testament prophets to illustrate their messages. In other words, Christ did not, through this puff of breath, actually and literally impart the Spirit in his fullness to them. Rather, he declared in a visible figure what would happen to them at Pentecost. End quote. Now, I do agree with his statement that Jesus did not, quote, literally impart the Holy Spirit in his fullness to them, unquote, on that particular occasion. But the difficulty I have with the rest of his interpretation is that I do not see a backup for this in Scripture. It seems to me that if Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," that they would have received at least some measure of the Holy Spirit at that point in time. And if we look at Luke 24, verse 45, the purpose was so that they could understand how the Old Testament scriptures related to the now resurrected Jesus Christ. So the event that occurred at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in full measure. And since the day of Pentecost, it is my belief that all believers from the moment of salvation have the Holy Spirit within them in order to change them and make them more godly, but also to equip them for the tasks of service within God's kingdom. Now, finally, before we move on, please let me state that I have considered these things carefully for a number of years, and what I have told you just now is my current understanding. Now, these views may change slightly, but what I've just shared seems to me to best fit the facts as I see them in Scripture. So it seems that what happened here was that the disciples were given the Holy Spirit so that they could understand the Scriptures. Now, that understanding will be most important as we come to the book of Acts, and indeed to the passage that we're going to be considering this morning. So that's by way of introduction. Now that is out of the way, we can now go to our text. So turn back to Acts chapter 1. Again, we're looking this morning at verses 12 to 26. So we now move to point number 2. Point number 2 is the group of believers. Here we're looking at verses 12 to 14. Look there at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, fairly clearly, we can see that the disciples were standing on the Mount of Olives. Luke 24, verse 50, says that he led them out as far as Bethany. Now, Bethany was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, 2 or 3 miles further away from Jerusalem. And this brings an apparent discrepancy. But that discrepancy is easily explained when you consider that they could easily have been on the road that leads to Bethany rather than at Bethany. Verse 12 also states that where Jesus ascended from was, quote, a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, unquote. Now, according to the Mishnah, that was a distance of 2,000 cubits, or about 1,100 meters in our understanding today. One more point before we move on is the fact that Jesus rose from the Mount of Olives. And the angel stated in verse 11, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now that also accords with the Old Testament. Zechariah 14 verse 4 tells us that when Jesus returns to earth, he will stand on the Mount of Olives. And that verse tells us that the mountain will then split in an east-west direction. Half of the mountain will then move north, and half will move to the south. And that will be so that the beleaguered people of Israel will be able to escape from those that are pursuing them on that day. So when Jesus does that, when that does happen, then the words of the angels to the disciples will be fulfilled. The disciples then returned to Jerusalem. Look at verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Now let's stop there. Now, there is conjecture about which room this was. Ultimately, Scripture does not tell us. But it seems that we've seen this room before. You'll remember from our studies in Luke 22 that Jesus and his disciples partook of Passover in, quote, a large upper room all furnished, unquote. Luke 22, verse 12. Now, the question is whether this was the same room. As I said, ultimately, we do not know, but it could well have been the same room. And personally, I think it probably was. Let me tell you why I think that. First of all, you'll remember that on the night of Jesus' betrayal and following the Passover meal, Mark recorded the incident involving a man who fled naked after being seized by the religious leaders. We see that in Mark 14, verse 51. Now, the fact that Mark alone recorded that incident seems to indicate that it could well have been Mark himself that was the young man. Secondly, in Acts 12, verse 12, after Peter is released from prison by the angel, Peter then headed to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where a prayer meeting was being held there on Peter's behalf. But Acts 12:12 tells us that the house belonged to Mary, the mother of John Mark. Finally, according to John 20, verse 19, the passage we read earlier, the disciples minus Thomas were hiding because of fear of the Jews. Now, the place where they were hiding had to have been somewhere that they all knew about, but obviously the leaders of the Jews had no idea where they were. Now, considering that the Passover had only occurred 3 days previously, and Jesus was the one that told them where the room was, they had to go and follow a man, you'll remember, it seems quite likely that this is the same room where they had the Passover. Now, if you put all those factors then together, it seems likely that the upper room where Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples was the same room which was owned by the mother of John Mark. That would also make sense if Mark was the young man, because he was introduced to Jesus that very night, or it seems that he was. Now, obviously this is ultimately just conjecture, but to my mind the dots all seem to line up, but obviously we can't be dogmatic. Wherever they were, they entered that upper room, wherever it was. And then in verse 13, we are given a list of the names of the 11 disciples. Now, I distinctly remember when we were preaching on Luke chapter 6, where the disciples are named, we were still meeting as a church up at Hillside. And I mentioned on that day that one of the main things that motivated William Tyndale to translate Scripture into English in the early 17th century was a survey of English clergy that revealed that only a few of those clergy could name more than 4 or 5 of the apostles. John MacArthur, in his book, noted that church leaders and Christians of today might fare just as poorly on the same test. So I decided to carry out an experiment. I had with me a list of the disciples' names as found in the New Testament, and I asked the congregation to name them. As they called out the names, I ticked them off my list. I am very happy to report that on that particular day, back in 2013, I think it was, out of the 12 disciples, the congregation were able to name about 22. That's right, 22 out of 12. That's a passing score of 183%. But they missed some. There are, in fact, a total of 27 different names for those 12 disciples. If you don't believe me, you can count them up as I read them out now. There are 27 names for these 12 disciples. Let me go through them with you. Peter is also known as Cephas, Simon, and Simon Bar-Jonah. Andrew is one of the only ones that has only one name, so he's Andrew. John, the son of Zebedee, along with his brother, were also known as Boanerges, sons of thunder. James was the son of Zebedee, is also known as James the Elder, although that name is not actually recorded in the Gospels. Philip is the only other disciple for whom we only have one name. Bartholomew is also known as Nathanael. Thomas is also known as Didymus and also known as the twin. Matthew is also known as Levi. James, the son of Alphaeus, is also known as James the Less. Thaddeus is also known as Judas, not Iscariot. His other name is Lebbeus. Simon the Zealot is also known as Simon the Canaanean. And Judas Iscariot was also known as Judas, the son of Simon. Now, if you've counted up, there are 27 names in total for 12 men. No wonder we get confused. But here we come to the next list of these disciples. And it's interesting to compare the two lists that were written by Luke, one in Luke chapter 6 and the other one here in verse 13. Look at verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Now, if we compare that to Luke's list in Luke 6, in Luke 6, the inner circle of disciples were named as pairs of brothers, Simon and Andrew, and James and John. However, in Acts chapter 1 here, Peter and John are mentioned first, perhaps because they were to go on to become the leading apostles. And then in the list we have James and Andrew. Now, there is some minor reordering of the others, but it's not really significant, so we can move on. Look at verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, you can see, if you've got an English Standard Version, which is what I'm using this morning, there is a footnote at the end of verse 14 that says, or brothers and sisters. So it wasn't just Jesus' brothers, there were probably his sisters there as well. Now, the women mentioned there most likely included those mentioned in Luke chapter 8. You needn't turn there. Let me read to you Luke 8 verses 2 to 3, which lists Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna and many others who provided for them, that is the disciples, out of their means. Now, finally, we find in this list a woman who held a unique role, and that was Jesus' own mother, Mary. Now, the inclusion of Jesus' half-siblings in verse 14 is also surprising, because prior to his resurrection, they did not believe in him. Mark 3, verse 21 says, his family went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And John 7, verse 5 states, not even his brothers believed in him. So clearly they had changed their tune regarding Jesus. So what was it that made the difference? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, Jesus appeared to his half-brother James after his resurrection. The testimonies of both James and certainly their mother Mary caused some, if not all of them, to now believe in Jesus Christ, and they were there in that group. Now, before we move on, I want to highlight or draw your attention to a phrase that is in the ESV, is translated with one accord there in verse 14. It is a compound Greek term. The term is homothymedon. Out of a total of 11 instances that we find that word in the New Testament, 10 of them are in the book of Acts. And that term means variously with one accord, or together, or unanimous, or of one mind. William Mounts says this, quote, Luke uses homothymedon elsewhere to indicate the essential unanimity of the early Christians as opposed to the unanimity of its enemies. The church prays together, chapter 1, verse 14 and 4, verse 24. It fellowships and breaks bread together, chapter 2, verse 46 and 5:12, and unitedly sends Barnabas and Paul as messengers in chapter 15, verse 25. The crowds of Samaria pay attention to Philip's message with one accord, according to chapter 8, verse 6. Conversely, there is likewise unanimity in the Jewish leaders' stoning of Stephen in 757, the Jews' attack on Paul in 18, verse 12, and the Ephesian attack on Gaius and Aristarchus in 19, verse 29. The cause of both the early Christians and their opponents' cohesion is the same, the preaching of Christ as Saviour and Lord. While enemies of the gospel are united in an attempt to destroy it, followers of Christ unanimously come together to glorify God. Paul clearly expresses this idea when he wishes for all believers with one heart to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15, verse 6, end quote. So those are all the 11 uses of that word homothymedon, and they denote a togetherness, certainly in regards to the church, beyond just assembling together or mere activity. It extended to universal agreement. Now, for you and I in these days of social distancing, I want to suggest that that togetherness signified by this word is exactly what we as a church would desire for ourselves. But because of unique circumstances, that's the COVID-19 pandemic, we are currently unable to do this. Now, on that point, I do want to strongly encourage you to download Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. It is, in fact, this month's free audiobook from christianaudio.com. And so I would encourage you, it's a free download for this month, and I would encourage you to avail yourself of it. If you happen to be listening to this sermon after the COVID-19 pandemic is over, and if you are able to meet with God's people week by week, I want you to pause this sermon for a moment and praise God for the immense privilege that you enjoy. The ability to meet together for worship is an incredible privilege, yet it's one we often take for granted. If you too have the chance to read Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, I certainly strongly recommend you do so. But that comes out of verse 14. Okay, let's now move on to the third point for this morning. The third point is dealing with the fallout of Judas Iscariot's treachery. And here we're looking at verses 15 to 26. Dealing with the fallout of Judas Iscariot's treachery. Within the pages of Scripture, the name Judas occurs 39 times. Most of those refer to Judas Iscariot. But I always tend to feel a bit sorry for the other men named Judas. The name Judas is the Greek form of the Hebrew Judah. It is a beautiful name. It actually means praised. And the other disciple, there were two Judas in the disciples, the other disciple was Judas the son of James. And the only other reference we find to him is found in John 14:22, which refers to him as Judas, not Judas Iscariot. That would be like describing a man named Adolf as being Adolf, not Adolf Hitler. Now, in addition to those two disciples, one of Jesus' half-brothers was also named Judas, according to Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6, verse 3. And he may well have been the Jude that wrote the New Testament book. But getting back to Acts chapter 1, Peter saw the need to deal with the legacy of Judas Iscariot. So we're going to have two sub-points here. The first one is the issue of Judas's sin. Here we're going to look at verses 15 to 20. Look at those verses. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Al-Kedama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Now, my comments here will revolve around what we can learn from the way Peter dealt with this issue. We don't need to look so much with what happened. You can certainly read for yourself, and we've just read what occurred. But I want to highlight four aspects that will apply to us, and we can apply to today. Here I am indebted to Bruce Milne for bringing these out. First of all, Peter took the initiative and the leadership. Note that it was Peter who addressed this issue. There was not someone else there. Well, there were plenty there, but it was Peter that brought it up. Peter had always been the leader of that group behind Jesus. Yes, we know he often put his foot in it, and he had to be rebuked for his idiocy on occasions, which Jesus did. But he was their natural leader. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, we'll come to this next time, Peter was the unquestioned leader. And from then up until the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that was the case. Here, Peter rightly saw the need to deal with the sin and the consequences of that sin of Judas Iscariot. Now, brothers and sisters, where blatant sin exists in the church, it must be dealt with. That is always the case. Bruce Milne comments on this issue. He says this, quote, I recall a conversation recently with a Welsh pastor who spoke of the exhausting struggles for a real spiritual breakthrough during his long and eminently faithful ministry, a struggle occasioned largely, as he came to believe, by the entail of a serious moral failure on the part of a church leader during an earlier ministry, which no one had had the courage to confront. End quote. Ignoring sin always brings more pain. But here in Acts 1, Peter tackled the issue head on. Now, note too that if you've got the ESV or the New American Standard or even the NIV, both verses 18 to 19 are in parentheses. This seems to indicate that those verses were not spoken by Peter, but were added afterwards by Luke as an explanation. That's verses 18 and 19. Secondly, Peter saw Judas's sin as being part of God's will, but also noted that Judas was still entirely responsible for his actions. Peter quoted there from the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm 69, verse 25, which says this, May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. Peter, using the ability given by Jesus to understand the Old Testament scripture, as we looked earlier, applied the truth of Psalm 69, verse 25, to the action of Judas Iscariot. Now turn over to Matthew 27, please. Matthew chapter 27. Look there in Matthew 27. Look at verses 3 to 10. Matthew 27, verse 3. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now, even though the actions of Judas Iscariot fulfilled Old Testament prophecy in both Zechariah 11 verse 3 and Psalm 69 verse 25, Judas Iscariot was absolutely culpable for his sin. John Calvin says this, quote, "Judas may not be excused on the ground that what befell him was prophesied, since he fell away not through the compulsion of the prophecy, but through the wickedness of his own heart." End quote. And that applies to us. No one can seek to excuse their sin by Scripture. We sin because we want to sin. Thirdly, Peter acknowledged the pain and perhaps the guilt that some of them may have felt. Most likely some amongst them may have wondered if they could have done something to prevent Judas's treachery. Perhaps they said the wrong thing to him. Maybe they misunderstood something he might have said. Were they personally guilty for what Judas did? And the answer to these questions, of course, was no. Judas did what he did because he wanted to do it. Now, we noted back in Luke chapter 6 that Judas Iscariot was the odd man out amongst the disciples. The other 11 were all from Galilee. And here we note the significance of his name. That Iscariot part of his name denotes his hometown rather than his family heritage. John 6 verse 71 says that he was Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. And that word Iscariot indicates that he was from the town of Kerioth, in the hills about two-thirds of the way down the western side of the Dead Sea. But note also that the other disciples never belittled Judas because of his ethnic difference. In fact, there is no hint of that anywhere in the gospel record. However, looking at the actions of Judas Iscariot, he betrayed not only Jesus, as if that was not enough, but the group as a whole. Think about it. He had an unbelievable privilege to walk and to talk with Israel's Messiah personally. What a privilege that must have been. And yet he threw it all away for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Finally, Peter and the others left Judas's end ultimately to God. In verse 25, the group affirmed that Judas had, quote, "gone to his own place," unquote. Now, they didn't try to speculate on Judas's final destination. They left his fate ultimately with God. And we need to do the same thing on occasions. You'll remember Abraham asked God a question back in Genesis 18, verse 25. He said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the expected answer there is, of course, yes, the judge of all the earth will do that which is right. And like them, we too have been given work to do here on this earth. We too must leave the ultimate destiny of those who have died in God's righteous hands. Well, this then brings us to our second sub-point, the issue of Judas's replacement, verses 21 to 26. Peter guided the group to deal with the void that Judas Iscariot's suicide left the group. Now, the question has been raised of whether, in seeking to replace Judas Iscariot, the disciples actually did the right thing. The question is, was it God's will that they seek to replace Judas? Now, you and I, who are able to view the entirety of the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul ultimately as that 12th disciple. And there was no doubt that, of course, he was divinely appointed. So looking back, the question is raised whether by doing this here in Acts chapter 1, these guys jumped the gun, as it were, and there are arguments on both sides. Go back to Acts chapter 1, look at verses 20 to 26. Peter said, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, there is no question as to Matthias's suitability to the task. They all agreed that he fulfilled the requirements. In fact, it seems that the other guy, Joseph, would have been just as suitable. The fact that both were possible contenders certainly shows the caliber of these men. Now, some people point to the fact that nothing is subsequently mentioned regarding Matthias within the book of Acts, as if proving that they did the wrong thing here. But that is a weak argument indeed. Looking back at verse 15, we see that there were around 120 of them gathered in that group. And when you think about it, you realize that we know virtually nothing in Acts regarding the vast majority of them. Perhaps the best argument is that they all agreed on the decision, and God nowhere indicated that they had done the wrong thing. So therefore we ought to let it stand that they did the right thing. Matthias was obviously a God-fearing, Jesus-worshipping man who was also waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and presumably hereafter worked faithfully for the kingdom of God, even though we don't read any more about him. So, let's finally bring this together. Let's look at the conclusion. We're told in today's passage that the 120 met, quote, "with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer," unquote, and presumably searching the Old Testament scriptures. Now, when we next see this group of people in chapter 2, verse 1, they have an astonishing grasp of Old Testament scripture. But we need to remember, Jesus predicted that this would happen. Luke 12, verses 11 to 12 says, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Now, putting yourself in their shoes for a moment, they had no idea how long they would need to wait until the Holy Spirit came. Nor did they know what his coming would look like. But in the meantime, they were faithful to obey the instructions that they had received. They stayed in Jerusalem. But while they did that, note they rejoiced together. Now, for you and I living in March 2020, we are not allowed to meet together. But let me ask you, in your isolation with your family, are you rejoicing? Let me close this morning with a quote from a Puritan classic. This is from 1666. The book is called The Godly Man's Picture, and it's written by Thomas Watson. Listen to what he says. This is 1666. Quote, "A godly man loves God, though he is reduced to straits. A mother and her 9-year-old child were about to die of hunger. The child looked at its mother and said, 'Mother, do you think God will starve us?' 'No, child,' said the mother, 'he will not.' The child replied, 'But if he does, we must love him and serve him.'" Watson then says this, quote, "Let us test our godliness by this touchstone. Do we love God? Is he our treasure and center? Can we, with David, call God our joy, yes, our exceeding joy, Psalm 43, verse 4? Do we delight in drawing near to him and come before his presence with singing, Psalm 100, verse 2? Do we love him for his beauty more than his jewels? Do we love him when he seems not to love us? If this be the sign of a godly man, how few will be found in the number? Where is the man whose heart is dilated in love to God? Many court him, but few love him. People are, for the most part, eaten up with self-love. They love their ease, their worldly profit, their lusts, but they do not have a drop of love to God." End quote. The disciples and the rest of the 120 there in that upper room loved God and his word. They spent their time while waiting for the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit, studying God's word. So let me ask you, how are you spending this time of forced isolation? I understand most of you will be working from home and there are still responsibilities, either for school or university or for work. I get that. But are you using this time to grow your love for God? Do you yearn to once again be with God's people and to once again praise his name together? Or are you squandering this time seeking useless pursuits which will not benefit you spiritually? You, like the disciples in Acts chapter 1, have the Holy Spirit if you are a believer. Use this time to study God's word. Read sermons. Listen to sermons. Do not waste this time that has been given and forced upon us. Use it for the glory of God, just like the disciples did in Acts chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you for these disciples and the example that they give to us as we are currently in forced isolation. Lord, we pray that we would use our time to glorify you. Help us in our study of your word to grow spiritually during this time. And Lord, we pray that you would also, again, use this time to help us to reach out to friends, neighbors around us, to show that we care for them, but also, Father, we pray that you would draw them into your kingdom. And Lord, we do pray for an end to this pandemic, but Father, we pray more that people would turn and honor and glorify you and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves, even though we are apart, we commit ourselves, each one, to you, and pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.